Welcome, everyone. First, I want to remind you that next Sunday, the seminar begins at 8:45 due to the 10 o'clock service, and there will be coffee available by 8:30 in the Welcome Center. So mark your calendars for that, because it wasn't planned. It's sort of happened recently, and it'll be a very exciting service that we won't want to miss. Now, I would like to introduce to you someone that hasn't been to Westminster for a series, and we're just delighted to welcome Dr. Donna Giver-Johnston, who is director of the Doctor of Ministry program at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and she's going to talk to us about spiritual pilgrimages. So this begins a three-week series to conclude our Lenten series. And now, please join me in welcoming Donna.
Okay, can you hear me okay? Wonderful. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for getting up an hour earlier today to join me for this series. As Sarah said, my name is Donna Giver-Johnston, and I serve at the Pittsburgh Seminary as the director of the Doctor of Ministry program, and I'm on the faculty and I teach there. Before that, however, I was a pastor for 20 years. Serving different Presbyterian churches around the country, most recently here in Pittsburgh, the Community Presbyterian Church of Ben Avon. So I love to be in churches, so thank you for welcoming me here today. All right, so let's go ahead and get started on my topic of spiritual pilgrimages. And I found myself doing a lot of pilgrimages and thought it might be interesting to tell other people about them. You might have gone on some of them yourselves, and whoops. Hopefully I didn't cause that. So let's go ahead and get started. All right, so first I want to start with some introductions and some definitions. So the words pilgrim and pilgrimage are derived from the Latin peregrinus, from per meaning through and ager meaning field or land. And a pilgrim is someone who travels beyond a familiar or known territory on a journey to new places. And as I begin, I just realized that I told Sarah I would start with prayer and I forgot. So I'm going to pause here on our pilgrimage and say a word of prayer. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for this day and for this place to gather together to learn more about you on this Lenten journey. So we pray your blessing upon our conversation, our learning today, that you might continue to lead and guide us in whichever way you call us to go, as we seek to follow the one who is named Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Right, so a pilgrimage is a physical journey to a place set apart that involves reflection and greater spiritual awareness, as with saints of old. And we're going to talk about that, how this goes back for centuries, this practice. So you may be wondering, how does pilgrimage differ from travel? So you might say, well, I've gone on different trips. So how is a trip different from a pilgrimage? Well, a tourist travels to do sightseeing, to escape, to relax, or to shop, sometimes to experience different places or historical or cultural interests. Many tourists are consumers wishing to take home with them what they can buy or an appreciation of a particular location. So as I'm saying that, you're probably maybe calling to mind some places that you have traveled to that you were seeking to learn about the history or experience the culture, eat good food, whatever it was, and you brought home some postcards and some pictures and lots of stories, I'm sure. And so that's kind of what a tourist is. A pilgrim is often different from a tourist, distinguished as someone whose travels are a sacred journey. They travel to a holy place or a sacred place with a desire to be affected by the journey in the form of renewal or wisdom or even a spiritual awakening. They may be seeking, the Greek word is metanoia, which means conversion or change of heart. So it's a little deeper than just going on a trip, in other words. Pilgrimages are journeys with spiritual meaning. So if a tourist is a consumer venturing forth to acquire something tangible to prove that they've been there, knowledge, keepsake, or a picture, as I referenced earlier, then a pilgrim is more like a participant observer, pausing on the path to take stock of where he has been or where she is going. So it's an intentional journey of trying to reflect on yourself, not so much just trying to gather things that might be there. So what makes a trip a pilgrimage? Well, pilgrimage is about stepping back, reflecting, spending time in spiritual awareness. And when we become pilgrims, we become what's called boundary crossers, slipping out beyond our normal borders and limitations to other more spiritual realms. In most pilgrimages, we undertake a physical journey to a place apart, sometimes walking hundreds and hundreds of miles to get there, as did the saints of old. So I wanted to show you this quote by theologian Richard Niebuhr. Pilgrims are persons in motion, passing through territories not their own, seeking something we might call completion, or perhaps clarity, a goal to which only the spirit's compass points the way. So, hope that gives you a little bit of a sense of how travel and pilgrimage are a little different based on the intention and the awareness that you have going into it. All right, so now let's talk about the theology. Well, earliest recorded pilgrimage we read about is in Genesis, where when Abraham left Ur 4,000 years ago, seeking the presence of God in the vast desert. And so we have this reading from Genesis 12, which you have probably read this text before, maybe even studied it in this seminar. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So there's a sense of pilgrimage of setting out, boundary crossing, going to an unknown place that you're not familiar with at all, and the word blessing that God is seeking to bless Abram with something. So in this case, progeny, having many, many generations to come. All right, so the Bible, the Torah, and the Quran, and the holy texts of Hinduism and Buddhism all admonish their followers to flock to the birthplaces and tombs of the prophets, the sites where miracles occurred, or the paths walked in search of enlightenment. So each of the main major religions of the world all have in it this sense of pilgrimage. So this is not just a Christian phenomenon. So I wanted to give you a sense of some of those places and religions around the world. So Muslims travel to Mecca, to the shrine of Kaaba in Saudi Arabia, where they believe that Abraham and his son Ishmael were the first pilgrims. Pilgrimage, which they call Hajj, is one of the five pillars of the Muslim faith. Muslims are required to make pilgrimage if it's financially and they are phys if it's financially possible and they are physically able, and they often wear white clothing to do so. The first Muslim pilgrimage took place in 628, the year 628 AD. So this is an ancient practice, in other words, is what I want to communicate to you today. It's been going on for centuries. Today, as many as 2 million Muslim pilgrims gather at Mecca for 10 days each year to kiss the stone that they believe Muhammad himself kissed, to walk around the stone house 7 times and to pray for purity of heart. As Muhammad said, "He who leaves home in search of wisdom walks in the path of God." Yes.
I've always wondered, what is that building? What is it?
So that building is where they think that is the stone that Muhammad that they believe Muhammad kissed. So there's a st I'm sorry.
Is it solid?
Is the building solid? Yeah, it's made out of brick and there's a stone inside of it. And so it's like something that was constructed around the stone. And so that's why they make these circles around to pay homage to this place. Yeah, and I mean, as you can see, there are so the all of that white, which is hard to see from this picture. Sorry, I'm not sure what I'm doing here. All of that white you can see is actually people. Those are pilgrims dressed in white, and they make this circle around the building, and then they, of course, bow down. So, yeah. All right. Yeah. And feel free to ask questions as we go. All right. So, Buddhists travel to the small town in India of Bodh Gaya, I think it's how it's said, where the Buddha received enlightenment. They believe that a pilgrim will never be reborn in a lower state of existence. And Gautama Buddha says, you cannot travel the path until you have become the path. So here is the sacred site of enlightenment. So they go and they pay homage to the Buddhist, this gigantic statue of Buddha. Okay, and then for Hindus. Hindus visit the site in India associated with the life of Krishna, his birthplace, a tree by the river where he hung his clothes. Such places are believed to bear traces of Krishna. Today, Hindu pilgrimage includes ceremonial bathing, washing of sins away in one of the seven rivers, namely the Ganges River, which means the flowing ladder to heaven. So you've probably seen pictures of this online or on National Geographic or something. But yeah, so there's this, they go and they bathe themselves, and it's believed to wash away sins and purify the soul as a spiritual cleansing. Not unlike we think of baptism, right? But the sense of going and washing clean. So those are three major religions, as you can see, and it all goes back to sort of their prophet or their leader, their God, right? And associated with that. And so wanting to go back, believing that there's something sacred about that particular place, that you are closer to God being there as opposed to staying at home. Okay, so that brings us to the Hebrew people, right? And so the Hebrews have a long history of pilgrimage, as we talked about Abraham earlier. In the story of Exodus, we read of wandering in the wilderness to get to the promised land, right? Ted, is there something I need to do different?
I think your hair is brushing the microphone.
There we go. That's an easy fix. In the story of Exodus, we read about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, right? And they're trying to get to the promised land. So that's their pilgrimage. But then they're only to be exiled to Babylon. And so there's a sense of throughout the whole Old Testament of the Hebrew people going on pilgrimage, wandering, trying to follow where God is calling them to be. And even as God could not be contained, remember the Ark of the Covenant kind of journeyed, God journeyed with them, the pillar of fire, the pillar of was journeying with them, showing them the way, pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. They believed that some sites were particularly holy because they were associated with God's presence. So we have what's called the Psalms of Ascent. And these are Psalms 120 to 134. So if you open your Bible to any time in 120 to 134, you will see the title says Psalm of Ascent. And you might have wondered, what does that mean? Well, that also can be called song, the Pilgrim Songs, because they were named because they represent ascending to Jerusalem, kind of going on this pilgrimage. And also could be the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, which was something that Jews had to do at that time. So we have these Psalms of Ascent. And let me just give you a couple examples. From Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then it ends with the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time on and forevermore. So there's this sense of Jerusalem being the holy city on the hill, or even the mountains in the Old Testament. Remember, Moses went up to Mount Sinai to be with God. It was considered that the top of a mountain was the holy place where God dwelled. And so when you say this psalm, I lift my eyes to the hills, from where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then the sense of God keeping your going out and your coming in. So on this pilgrimage, wherever the people were called to go, the sense is that God was keeping them and leading them. And then in Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates. And so again, a Psalm of Ascent, wanting to ascend, go up, go enter into God's holy realm. And then finally, Psalm 128, happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. So the sense of walking is important in the Bible, that it's not just a physical walking, but it's also a spiritual walking, right? When we talk about walking in the ways of Christ, or trying to follow the way that he leads us as far as loving neighbor and taking care of the poor, that kind of thing. All right. And of course we have, let me see what's next here. Yes, perfect. Okay. So Mount Sinai, as I spoke, is where Moses encountered God in the burning bush, right? So this bush was being burned, but it wasn't being consumed. And God said, spoke from the bush to Moses, remove the sandals, for the ground on which you were standing is holy. And so Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, on which Yahweh appeared in fire and smoke. And so there's, again, this sense of holiness on this mountain. So St. Catherine's Monastery was built at the base of Mount Sinai, where it was believed that the burning bush was. And so it's actually built on top of this site. And let me see if I can read, because it's a little small here. Monastery was built on the traditional site of the burning bush. On this holy ground is a specific unconsumed bramble bush, a type of raspberry that grows in the monastery's courtyard, marking the spot where the divine event occurred, with a chapel built over its original location. So again, they're sort of claiming that space as holy, and they even have a bush that they still keep growing that reminds them of that. And so has anyone been to St. Catherine's Monastery? It's on my bucket list. Okay, so we've traveled through Muslim and Buddhists and Hindus and Hebrew, and now we're going to go on to one last word about Jewish pilgrims travel to the Western or Wailing Wall to pray. Has anyone ever been to Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. So it's really a powerful experience, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah, it's lots of people praying there.
Yeah, a group of us quite a few years ago went to Jerusalem. And I'd say that trip combined tourist travel and a pilgrimage.
Uh-huh, yes.
It combined
yes,
both.
Yes, well said. Yeah, that going there, you know, you get to experience a lot of the culture, a lot of the history. And then there are moments, like you said, where it's more of a pilgrimage, you know. And this was one of those for me, too, is that you go and you're kind of just watching at first, like, what's going on here? And then you go up to the wall and you're encouraged to put a prayer, write a prayer on a piece of paper, maybe somebody you're praying for, and put it into the wall. And so it's just, there's a sense that there's been people praying there for centuries. You know, you can almost feel the prayers there at the wall. But this is the wall that was part of the original temple. And so it's considered very holy where God dwells. So hence Jews continue to go, bar mitzvahs, bat mitzvahs are held there, you know, all kinds of holy things. All right, so now we come to Christians. So Christians follow in the footsteps of those who went before them. So first, there's a sense of seeking. First pilgrims in the Christian history were the Magi who traveled in search of the Christ child. So they saw a star and they set out, right? They looked up, they saw a star, they set out, and they were trying to follow to find this Christ child that was born. So that was what we consider maybe the first pilgrimage in the New Testament. And then, of course, we have Mary and Joseph traveling with Jesus between Bethlehem and Egypt and Nazareth. Remember, they had to leave. They had to go to Bethlehem, and then they had to leave there because they were being threatened by Herod. So this continual travel of seeking refuge. And they also made the journey to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. So remember when Mary and Joseph took Jesus back there and he was like 12 years old, and then he was in the temple and they lost him for a while. That was all part of this annual ritual of going back to Jerusalem, and Jesus continuing the custom to celebrate his last Passover in Jerusalem. So this was all, again, part of the annual pilgrimage to go back to Jerusalem. And so the ritual, and then there's also, so they're seeking ritual and healing. And so in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there's a pool called Bethzasa, in which many ill, blind, lame, and paralyzed people. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years, and Jesus said to him, "Stand up, take your mat and walk." And at once the man was made well. And so there's a sense in pilgrimage too that there's a healing, that there's something sacred about this water. And so there's healing that takes place there as well. Okay. And so we have Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels as really the pilgrim par excellence. You know, there's really no place for him to lay his head. So he's always pilgriming. We have the encountering Jesus on the road to Emmaus, where the two disciples encountered the risen Christ and found their hearts strangely warmed. And yeah, so that's the story of the road to Emmaus, where they were walking along and they talked with Jesus, although they didn't know it was Jesus at the time. And that's significant too, when you think about a pilgrimage, is that you may come upon somebody on the road that you're talking to or a church that you go into. And it just seems like an ordinary person or an ordinary place. And yet you encounter Jesus there. And that's the significance of a pilgrimage too, is that it holds the potential for these encounters with the risen Christ, just like on the road to Emmaus. And then of course they say, "Stay with us," and he does. And then when he broke the bread, their eyes were open and they recognized him. Were not our hearts burning within us? And so that's another sense of pilgrimage, is that there's your hearts are transformed, your hearts are burning when you kind of see something that you haven't seen before and you recognize the holy in the ordinary. So that's a sign of a Christian pilgrimage as well. So ancient people made pilgrimage to the ancestors' graves. Including the Celts, the Norse, the Native Americans believe that to sleep on or near the graves of one's ancestors was to be given special wisdom. So visiting the tombs of saints was and is a holy venture, where with pilgrims believing that the sites may provide forgiveness, healing, and guiding powers of God. So do any of you go to a cemetery to visit a loved one who's buried there? Yeah, so there's, you know, some people, we as Christians, we believe that their bodies are, you know, we know their bodies are decayed at that point, and their spirits, we believe their souls are in heaven. And yet, there's still a touchstone there for us. That there's a place that we know is their resting place. And so it becomes holy for some, not everybody. But for some people, they really like to go back to that grave, and they feel a connection with that person. And so there was a sense for the ancient people that even just being near the grave was a sacred pilgrimage. So the value and critique of pilgrimage, such encounters elicit from us sacred stories, holy memories, and new, perhaps deeper wells of spiritual energy we can draw from. That's another way of thinking about it, a kind of a spiritual energy. And then when we return, we might also come to see that the journey was its own reward, that there was something that happened to us in the journey that we will continue to hold with us. So, next step is going to be talking about the history, but just to say that not all theologians saw the value of pilgrimage. So I just want to be clear about that. Gregory of Nyssa wrote a letter condemning pilgrimage, arguing that ultimately what matters in spiritual terms is the heart of every person and not a place. So it's within the heart, not an external place where you can experience God. St. Augustine agreed with Gregory, writing, "God is everywhere, it's true, and God made all things that is not contained or confined to dwell in any place." So kind of the sense of God is everywhere, and so you can't say that God is specifically in that pew, for example, is what Augustine would say. And then certainly at the tomb of Jesus, the angel said to those seeking his body, "He is not here. He has risen," right? So that's an interesting thing to think about as pilgrims came, like they wanted to see this site, and the angel said, "He's not here, he's risen." So just wanted to name that tension. There's some people that really believe that pilgrimage is important to go to these holy sites, and other people say, you don't need them. You can experience God wherever you are. We have a question.
I have a question. I think I'm not sure if it's 2 Corinthians or someplace where Paul talks about being taken up to the seventh heaven.
Yes.
It never mentions where this experience he had took place. So that's maybe an example of what you're saying, that for some experiences, religious experiences, no place in the world is important. It's the spiritual realm in which it took place. Or
Exactly.
however you would explain that.
Yeah.
Is that,
That's a great example. Yeah,
yeah.
definitely. Yeah, the seventh heaven. We don't know where exactly that is. Yeah. And it can be a spiritual place, it can be a physical place, it can be both and. All right, so let's go into some history. How are we doing on our time? Doing good. Okay, so let's do some history then. So, in the early centuries, followers of Jesus were drawn. So, Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he was resurrected. As we said, he is not here, he is risen. But then, after his death and resurrection, his early followers wanted to draw closer to him. And so followers of him were drawn to places where he lived and ministered. But in the early centuries, as you remember, Christians were persecuted. So you really, it was a dangerous thing to say you were a Christian or to even go back to these sites, perhaps, that you could be killed, actually. You had to keep that secret that you were a Christian. And so it wasn't until the fourth century, after the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the whole Roman Empire. And so then it was okay to be a Christian. It was popular and everybody, you weren't persecuted anymore because the emperor himself was Christian. So Constantine's mother, Helena, visited Palestine and searched for all the relics of Jesus and visited all the holy sites of his story, and making it possible for pilgrims to journey to these holy places. So Helena's efforts actually led to churches being built in Bethlehem over the site where they believed that Jesus was born, the Mount of Olives being built upon these holy sites. So wherever there was his birth, his death, his resurrection, places where he healed, places where he fed the 5,000, those kinds of things. All those places, there was a church built, or there was some sort of a monument, constructed that would mark that site as significant and holy. So this was in large part due to Helena's efforts that people even know sort of where those things happened. And then the pilgrims started coming to see these things. So early church theologians like Jerome approved of pilgrimage. So there were some that didn't and some that did, and he encouraged it. So a woman, a nun named Egeria in the early fifth century from Spain, visited Mount Sinai and other sacred sites. So there were people of all different men and women, young and old, you know, priests and nuns traveling to these holy sites. In a Holy Week liturgy in Jerusalem, someone tried to bite off a piece of the wood of the true cross of Christ. Can you imagine why you'd want to do that? Kind of, they wanted to take a piece of it into their own body, right? So relics were gaining in importance. There was a search for relics, the true cross of Christ, the true this or that. And people thought that, again, these relics held some sort of spiritual power. So that was the early centuries. And then we come to the Middle Ages. And pilgrimage became one of the most prevalent expressions of religious devotion throughout the whole Christian world. So who went on pilgrimages? Well, kings, bishops, monks, millers, kind of everybody. The Emperor Charlemagne traveled to Rome 4 times in the 8th century, mostly men, but some noted women, including Marjorie Kempe. And she believed in, this might be an appeal for some of you, she believed in micro pilgrimage. So you didn't have to travel for days and days, she said, but 2 miles or less to a holy site. She called a micro pilgrimage. And that's still counted. And so it said, it's not about how long the pilgrimage, but how you walk. It's not about how long you walk, but it's actually how you walk and what kind of intention you have as you walk along. So where did they pilgrim to? Well, to Rome with the catacombs. Remember the early centuries, the Christians kind of hidden the catacombs again to practice their faith when they were persecuted. So the catacombs became a place of pilgrimage to churches and the relics of St. Peter and Paul. Again, people wanted to touch these things, to Palestine, to Egypt. Think about just in your Bible, all the particular places that had significance. That's where people wanted to travel to. Yes.
And apparently right now until March 22nd, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims are going to the Basilica of St. Francis, where to mark the 800th anniversary of his death, they're putting his remains on display in a nitrogen-filled
Yes, thing. Yes. Yeah, thank you for saying that. Yeah, where they bury these saints are really significant. Again, it's believed to that there's a spiritual, you know, significance and power there. And so people want to go back and be there. So thank you for raising that. Yeah. Santiago de Compostela in Spain, where the relics of St. James had been discovered. And so that's an important place that people began to journey. So as far back as the year 1300, 3,000 pilgrims arrived in Rome every day. 3,000 pilgrims arrived in Rome every day. Around about 1300. So as you can see, this was a really huge phenomenon going on in the Middle Ages as people were flocking back. Now, there's cost involved, and obviously some people are elderly or just infirmed, and you can't actually make this pilgrimage. So what do you do? Well, in the Middle Ages, the Stations of the Cross became really important. So I don't know if you know what those are, but in the Roman Catholic churches, they'll often have Stations of the Cross set up around the sanctuary, and it marks the 14 places, kind of stages of Jesus's last hour of his life. And so, again, you don't have to travel far, but in kind of going from station to station, it's as if you are walking in those steps with Jesus in Jerusalem. So that's another way that people were able to pilgrim without going, without having to travel far. So you may be wondering why. Why would people do this? Well, people went for a variety of reasons. Some penance for their sins, you know, that they did something that was very sinful and hurtful, and maybe the priest told them they had to go do this for their penance, or maybe themselves, they wanted to walk and actually try to find peace and to find forgiveness from God. It can be an expression of gratitude for divine grace, something that you're so grateful for, and you just want to go back and to a place where you feel like you can connect with God and say thank you. For some, they want to deepen their faith, a Again, walking in those footsteps with Jesus can help you kind of deepen your own faith. For some, it's to find solace or healing. Maybe you've lost somebody important in your life, and it's a way to kind of walk through your grief. Others set forth concern for their soul or their salvation and use the pilgrimage as a form of soul making, preparing for a happy death. So it's actually kind of like a purgatory sort of experience, you know, kind of walking on and preparing for death. So back to what I talked about earlier, this kind of relic veneration, right? So this played on the vulnerability of Christians when they were told that certain pilgrim sites had vials of Mary's milk or sweat from St. Martin of Tours or the finger of St. Thomas the Apostle who touched the risen Christ. Not to mention Jesus's umbilical cord and hairs from his beard. So as you can see, this kind of was taken to the extreme. And people were kind of going a little crazy about, you know, finding these things or claiming that these were actually things that were, you know, a hair on Jesus's body or something like that. And so it went a little to an extreme, but it was all based on people, just their desire to touch and taste and feel Jesus. So what did the reformers have to say about this? Because that was, you know, very much kind of the Roman Catholic Church at the time, really building up this relic veneration and things like this. So not surprisingly, the reformers were very critical against this worship of reliquary. Martin Luther, who went on a pilgrimage to Rome, wrote, "All pilgrimages should be stopped. There is no good in them," he said. And so what followed, sadly, was the destruction of many shrines. Because again, anything taken to an extreme, right, is that the reformers saw them worshiping these idols, basically. And so it was destroy the idols, so bringing people back to the Bible and back to the pure worship of God. So modern day pilgrimage today, society has shifted away from the church. Let's see if I have a slide for this. Yeah, I'll get there in just a minute. So as we know in our day to day is that the society is becoming more secular. It's called a post-Christian age that we're living in, actually, as our churches continue to decline. I mean, this church seems like it's good and robust, but overall, just people, it used to be that everybody in, you know, the United States went to church, basically. And now that's not the case. It's not, most people aren't brought up in the church and don't know the stories, that kind of thing. So as we're shifting away from the church being the center of the society, there are a lot more nuns, N-O-N-E-S, with people searching for meaning elsewhere. So they're not coming to church, but they're still seeking. They're still seeking spiritual renewal or some sort of purpose or meaning in their lives. So where do they find that? Well, some are volunteering. They have hobbies, they're traveling, they're going to retreat centers, they're going to pilgrimages. This slide shows a sunrise, sunset, mountains, seas, rivers, great cathedrals, fields of corn blowing in the breeze have all been invoked in prayers and hymns as lifting the veil on God's proximity. So people are going into, you know, just the natural world and finding, trying to find God there, and also great cathedrals. Holy places carry with them the potential of transcendence, stepping out of time and out of character. So pilgrimages are not just walking tourism. There's an interplay going on between the inner and the outer, seeking the spiritual through something material. Seeking the spiritual through something material. So again, there are a lot of seekers right now going on pilgrimage today. And this is just from one of the hymns that we sing in church. For the beauty of the earth, for the glory of the skies, for the love which from our birth over and around us lies, Christ our Lord, to thee we raise this our hymn of grateful praise. So when we know that, there are certain places that you're probably thinking of right now, whether it's a beach or a mountain or place that you have visited for vacation, and maybe you keep going back to it because you feel like there is a connection. Maybe not just a happy place, but maybe it is a spiritual or sacred place for you. Yes.
It was very important to me when I went to Boston to go to the Celtics birthday party. It was kind of a non-religious pilgrimage, and I wanted to just go and stand on the floor where Larry Bird plays.
Yes.
Non-religious.
Yes, exactly. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, there are places
Nothing to stand on.
they wouldn't. Yeah, there are things like that. That's a great example. Sports or nature or something that really doesn't have religious significance, but it is significant to you. And it touches you deeply. And so those are kind of the places that people are seeking today. The number of visitors are up in many holy places today around the world, including non-religious seekers, seeking something beyond promises of money and material wealth. So, kind of the generation today is not so much lured by those things. And so they're wondering, what else is there? And they're curious as to whether the history of witness to faith at these holy places has anything to say to current times and current concerns. We probably all felt that when you're frustrated or just despairing of the world today, you look back and say, well, how did other people in past times navigate a hard time, right? And so people are seeking to go back to these ancient places and say, well, what did people find there that I might be able to take with me into my life today? Holy places carry with them the potential of transcendence, stepping out of time and character. And that's the quote up there. And there's actually 330 million people go on pilgrimage every year today. 330 million. So that's a lot of people that are seeking pilgrimage today. All right, I'm going to pause there to see if there's any comments or questions. I think we have, what, 15 more minutes, and I'll go into some of the geography. But anything on the history or theology that anyone wants to comment on or ask? All right. So just wanted to give, there's much more that I could say. I brought a whole backpack of books. So there's a lot of history and theology of pilgrimage, but this is just a snapshot to maybe whet your appetite for a little more. So now for the next section here, I want to go into sharing with you some of the actual sites. So, we've talked about a few already that are popular, and there's several that kind of the most popular places that people travel to, and some might surprise you. So I wanted to just give you a sense of where these are. Oh, but first, what's different between a pilgrimage and a walk? So pilgrimage requires a destination with meaning, a holy place that holds special memories. So, when you get up in the morning to walk your dog, for example, that's just a walk, right? Although it might not be, might be more than that. Or, I just need to walk to the store or whatever. So that's a walk. But a pilgrimage is when their destination holds some sort of meaning for you. Number two, pilgrimage requires intention, seeking guidance, grieving, or giving thanks. So you have a particular intention that you have when you're going on a pilgrimage. And it also typically requires days and days of steady walking, requiring stamina and endurance. So it's something you don't just do for a day, but it's done for a period of time. So with pilgrimage, you literally walk a physical path, have a clear goal, your destination, and a means of reaching it, walking. The simplicity may be the secret to finding inner direction. All right. So let's look at some of the sites, the geography. So, Anne Frank's house. So, we learned about this in our history, right? Where she and her family hid from the Nazis before being shipped to the concentration camps. It's a pilgrimage site for people of all religious beliefs to stand in the tiny room where she wrote her poignant diary is for many a sacred moment. Also in Amsterdam, pilgrims visit to see the artistic works of Van Gogh and Rembrandt, who is considered the painter of humanity. So as you can see, this is kind of a different sort of pilgrimage to go and to look at art, that kind of helps us see into the human soul, the human condition, and then certainly to reflect on, you know, one kind of dark part of our human history, right? So Anne Frank's house. And then we have in Chartres, France, a labyrinth, which is there on the left. Has anyone ever walked a labyrinth?
Yep.
Oh, perfect. I'm so glad to know that. Yeah. So a labyrinth is definitely a kind of a pilgrimage, right? And especially in this Gothic cathedral, which was built to symbolize the heavenly Jerusalem awaiting pilgrims at the end of their life journeys. So the cathedral itself was built to symbolize Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, right? And supposedly also Mary's sacred tunic is here at this church. So there's a sense of kind of going back and remembering the important parts of your faith, even as you're walking on this path. And then also the Black Madonna, to see and honor the Black Madonna with a face that invites serenity, healing, and contemplation. And this is in Einsiedeln, Switzerland. So it's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture there. And there's many Black Madonnas around the world, but this is one that really draws people to see. And then we have Hagia Sophia, which is in Istanbul, Turkey, one of the greatest churches of all time. And the word Hagia Sophia means holy wisdom. It's crowned with a dome and contains the relics of saints. So it's both the geography, the art, you know, the architecture that people want to see, as well as inside there are relics of saints. So that's Hagia Sophia. Anyone ever been there? Aha! Yes. All right, and this is a grotto in Lourdes, France, where a poor 14-year-old girl began seeing apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary. It's the most frequented place of Christian pilgrimage around the world, this little grotto in France, because of the reported sightings of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so people go there for healing, coming there, going there when they're sick or suffering and praying that Mary will heal them. So it's a place that many, many people go every year. Anyone ever been to Lourdes, France? All right. So on the left, we have, oh, there's that hair again. On the left, we have Mount Fuji. Anyone ever been Mount Fuji? So it's a holy mountain that's awe-inspiring. And I'm not aware of anything particularly holy that happened on that mountain, but just that it's awe-inspiring. And certainly there are mountains, this could be a whole other talk on mountains, but throughout the whole scripture, right? Mountains are awe-inspiring. And when you climb a mountain, you feel closer to heaven, right? You feel closer to God. So just the height in and of itself is something that's inspiring and that people want to go see. And then on the right, we have Sripada in Sri Lanka. And the name means serendipity. So Buddhist pilgrims climb to the top of the mountain and renew their family ties and sacredness of life together. So I thought this one was interesting because it's not just about a single pilgrimage, sometimes can be by yourself, but this, the idea is that you go and renew your family ties and the sacredness of your life together. So that's what happens there in Sri Lanka. And then we have the Basilica of Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City. And this, like the grotto in Lourdes, France, was where an Indian peasant named Juan Diego received apparitions of Mary, the Virgin Mary. Mary appeared as a native woman with dark features and spoke in the Aztec language. And her message was not of war, which was going on at the time, but was of love. So there was a modern basilica that was built in the 1970s that displays this mysterious cloak with a picture of the Virgin. And there are always large crowds there at the Basilica, at the shrine, to pay tribute to Mary. Yes, the distinct blue quote. Yes, exactly. Anyone ever been to Guadalupe? Yeah. Okay. All right. And then we have on the right, in Myanmar, Shwe Dagon in Rangoon, one of the most venerated pagodas in Asia. It was built 2,500 years ago. Burmese Buddhists revere it as the most beautiful pilgrimage center around the world. It contains 8 sacred relics given by the Buddha to 2 Burmese followers. There's carvings, statues, and mosaics, and they're found in more than 82 shrines. The prayer pavilion has 28 statues of the Buddha. So it's a revered place as well. Okay, Stonehenge. Anyone ever been? Yes, yes, okay. Several hands for that one. So Stonehenge in England, a series of giant stones used for religious ceremonies and predicting solstices. It's now a religious and secular site of celebration. So it's a mixture of religious and secular. But there's many celebrations that still go on there today. But yeah, in some ways, you know, there's a mystery of like, how were those stones there and how did they stay there? And some of the holy sites have a sense of mystery to them. You're not quite sure, even like as we talked about the appearances of Mary, you know, there's sometimes a holy site is something mysterious happened there. We don't quite understand it. And so mystery itself can hold appeal and invitation and awe-inspiring. We just want to go and kind of be in that mystery. Okay, and then Vatican City in Rome. St. Peter's Basilica is the largest Catholic church where people pray and stand in awe of the artistic and architectural wonders. So have any been to Vatican City? Yes, yes, yes. Okay. Yeah, I remember when I was there and you just look up and you just want to try and just take in the ceiling, all the beautiful paintings that are even on the ceilings. It's really awe-inspiring. So those are kind of the top. I just kind of picked several of the top ones. There's many, many more, but that gives you kind of a variety of all different countries, all different religious beliefs, all different things that kind of made them claim that as a sacred site. Any comments or questions?
Is it safe to say that the Presbyterians don't encourage pilgrimages, but they don't discourage it? It's not something that's required as part of our faith, but they don't discourage people from going on them?
That's a good question. Actually, I've been on many pilgrimages, which we'll talk about next time, next week. And the Pittsburgh Presbytery now is sending, I went on a pilgrimage with them to Malawi, Africa, actually this past fall. And I think that's one of those things that's turned, you know, the reformers were very much like against everything Roman Catholic. and then they came to realize, oh, things like, for example, Ash Wednesday, putting ashes on your forehead. That's not such a bad thing, actually. It helps us, you know, connect with Jesus and our own mortality. So they have kind of reclaimed that. So I think pilgrimage would be in that category. It's not something that we say you have to do to be saved. So to put it this way, sometimes the Roman Catholic, at least historically, has been, you know, if you have to do these things to be saved. The reformers would say, no, 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 you're already saved by Jesus's sacrifice. But in response to his gift of salvation, we live differently. And so part of the response to living differently would be, we want to go on a pilgrimage so that we can continue to grow in our faith. But it's certainly not something that's going to earn you salvation. So thanks for the question. Yeah. Yeah, so those are kind of the top. Any other comments or questions? We have like 6 minutes, is that right? Something like that? Okay. So I think I could go on to another section, or we could hear about how some of your experiences were in some of these pilgrimage sites. What would you, yeah.
Well, I'll just offer responding to Chip,
yeah.
And John may have feelings about this. We have a, as Presbyterians, we have a bit of a fraught relationship with mysticism.
Yes. Right.
And you know, whenever Graham comes, he, with quite a bit of vigor, points that out. John, I see you smiling.
Ah, boy. Some people have special experiences that they don't talk about in church.
Yes.
Because people will think they're out of their head.
Yes.
Nuts. And if someone has a real full-blown mystical experience, they're not going to talk about it. Because no one would believe it. So I'm not going to talk about it.
That's right. Yeah, and there's so
they're
many
called mystics. There's a lot of history about mysticism and a lot of written about it.
Yep.
And mystics are real, but they tend to be not focused on a particular religion. They sort of look at all religions as having value.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And somehow they identify with Jesus, who they think would also think that.
Mm-hmm.
When I say they, I mean other mystics, you know, that I know.
Yeah, that would be a whole other class on mysticism. On a pilgrimage, some people will have a mystical experience. You know, they'll kind of be transported to another realm, if you will, and experience a real powerful expression of God's love or grace or peace. Other people will not. Other people, it'll be as I mentioned earlier, just a way of saying thank you. You know, kind of making yourself walk in the steps of Jesus to say thank you for your sacrifice. It could be, carrying grief with you and taking it to a place and letting it go. You know, there's a place on Iona, which we'll talk about next week, where you actually cast a stone into the water. And it's a way of like naming something that you're carrying that's been way too heavy for you in your life. And you're ready to let it go. You know, so I would say that's not mystical. That's an experience of confession, you know. And so there's a lot of different things that can happen on a pilgrimage that don't have to be in the mystical realm, although some of them can certainly be. When a pilgrim begins to walk, they develop a changing sense of time. You know, you've heard of Chronos and Kairos time. You know, Chronos is day to day and Kairos is God's time. And so when you go on a pilgrimage, it's not about just following the clock. It's about walking and allowing God to show you what God wants to show you for the day. Also a heightening of your senses. So again, if you're not on the clock and not worried about, you know, a schedule, you can begin and you're quiet. You can begin to hear things, the birds singing, you know, you can begin to see things. Oh, wow. Look at that beautiful sunset that I would have walked right past, you know, in my busy life. So it's about kind of allowing your senses to experience what's going on in the world. It could be a new awareness of your body, like really kind of coming to terms like I'm getting older, you know, or like, you know, my body is strong today. Like I'm really giving thanks that my body can actually walk these miles, right? It can be a new awareness of the landscape, like, wow, thanks be to God for that beautiful mountain, you know, that I see right now. And to develop a story of a sense of here and now. I know so much of our busy lives are lived kind of like for tomorrow. You know, what are we going to do? But the sense of really just being present in the moment, like I am here now, Lord, you know, speak, Lord, for I am listening. That's kind of the sense of a pilgrimage, too. It's just putting yourself in God's time and God's place and then opening yourself up to see what God will say to you. Any other comments or questions about pilgrimage, either ones you've taken or ones that I showed on the screen? Yes.
Pilgrimage, a Presbyterian seminary had recently.
Could you tell us a little bit more about that one in Africa, I believe you said it was?
Yes, and if I can just ask you to hold that for next week.
Oh, okay.
I went on, I think, five different pilgrimages in my life, and I'm going to actually go through each one of them, and I'm going to talk at length about the one to Malawi.
Are these open to the public?
The one that this was from the Pittsburgh Presbytery, and so it was open to any pastors or lay people that wanted to go. And we try to go every other year. So the pilgrims from Pittsburgh go to Malawi, and then the next year pilgrims from Malawi come to Pittsburgh. So we've had this, I think for 30 years we've had a partnership with them. And so
Thank you.
yeah. So, but I'll definitely talk more about that and show pictures. But yeah, next week, what I'm going to do is to talk about kind of the practice of pilgrimage, like kind of what the different steps that you take, and then the places. And I'm going to feature the places that I've actually gone on a pilgrimage and tell you about those. And some of you probably have been to the same places, and it'll be interesting to share those thoughts. All right. I think that's our time. Is that right, Ted?
Thank you so much. This
Sure.
was wonderful.
Sure. Thank you so much. I look forward to seeing you next week.